Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We praise God by singing number 131. The glory of the church. Each of us as a member of the church must see her to be a beautiful and glorious institution by the grace of God. We sing of her glory, 131, all four stanzas. We give heed now to the reading of God's law. And God spake all these words recorded for us at Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Jesus summarized the law with these words in Matthew 22. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy strength, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Conscious of our inability of ourselves to obey God's law and our need for his grace, we pray with the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 133, order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. We respond in song by singing 340. Behold how I thy precepts love. In kindness, Lord, revive thou me. The sum of all thy word is truth. Thy word abides eternally. All four of 340. As has been announced, Michelle Fisher has appeared before the consistory to confess her faith in Christ and will this morning make that confession public. We ask you, Michelle, to arise. Michelle, do you acknowledge the doctrine contained in the Old and New Testaments and in the articles of the Christian faith and taught here in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation? Have you resolved by the grace of God to adhere to this doctrine, to reject all heresies repugnant thereto, and to lead a new godly life? And will you submit to church government? And in case you should become delinquent, which may God graciously forbid, to church discipline, Michelle, what's your answer? To begin a journey is a wonderful thing. To finish the journey is even more wonderful. In other words, when one embarks on a journey of faith, one's goal is to finish, and by God's grace, one will. It's our prayer for you that you finish the journey, that you say today you are on, that you adhere to the doctrine, that you lead a new godly life, not today only, but all the days of your life. And as our text reminds all of us, that you hold the traditions set forth in the Scriptures. You may be seated. Let us come to God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, gathering this morning for worship and rejoicing in the confession that we have heard and calling to mind the confession we have all made as mature confessing members at one time in our life. We confess this morning our inability to do what we vowed of ourselves. We confess that to adhere to sound doctrine and live a new and godly life, to be a faithful member of thy church on earth, in love for the universal body of Christ and in love for Christ our head and Lord, is completely beyond our ability. We come to thee with the earnest prayer on our lips that thou who hast begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Christ's coming. That thou wilt preserve us and give us grace to persevere in love and confession of the truth. That thou wilt grant this grace to us as a congregation, as a body, who stand for the truth as thou hast set it forth in the Scriptures and as Reformed churches have historically confessed it, but that thou wilt give also to each individual member, whether young or old, the grace to love this truth, not to belittle it, not to think it of little importance, but to study it and be guided by it in all of our life. We grieve because so many hate that truth, and then also some who would profess to be Christians and would claim to know and do that which is right, in fact, do not. We do not pride ourselves on knowing the truth and growing in the right knowledge of it and living according to it. For to the degree we do these things rightly and properly, we show that thou art working in us. And we also in humility acknowledge that our knowledge of thee is not comprehensive and is not even in our minds always accurate. That our adherence to thy law is not perfect. In the week gone by, again, we have seen our imperfections. And so also we have fallen short. Cause us, Father, nevertheless, to make a true and right beginning, and not to turn aside from that beginning and that pathway, that journey on which we embark, but to strive by the power of thy grace with our whole being to maintain and defend and develop and stand firm for the truths thou hast given us in thy word. And in our own life, when we see that we have fallen short, cause us, as we do now, to come to Thee in prayer and acknowledge our infirmities and our weaknesses and sins, to seek Thy forgiving grace. Assure us of Thy mercy, of Thy compassions. Bestow upon us the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and cause us who know our sins to appear in Thy sight as righteous in His and for His sake. And we pray for strength today and every day that lies ahead to obey. We've heard Thy law again this morning and see how obedience requires a heart and an entire being that is consecrated to Thee. So take our hands and feet, our lips and ears and eyes, our hearts and souls, and consecrate them to the glory of Thy name. In that way, cause us to be faithful unto Thee until death. And should we die as a consequence of our faithfulness, the fires of persecution, give us not to waver from our confession. We bring before Thee specifically the needs of the congregation and are mindful of the aged, the widows, the divorced, any others whose life, outwardly and apparently to all of us, is one of trial and affliction. But especially we remember before Thee Mrs. Pam DeVries, her husband, her children, and her family, and are thankful to Thee that in the week past Thou hast spared her life and dost appear to be giving a good recovery. Yet we commit her and her family to Thee and to the riches of Thy goodness. And all are reminded that our life on earth is a journey toward heaven, that it will end for each of us one day in death. And therefore we pray that each of us be ready at any moment to meet Thee, our Maker, and to live as though we live for Christ, and death for us would be gain. If there be any, then, Father, whose hearts become hardened in sin, who outwardly maintain their membership here or in other churches which are faithful to Thee, but who walk a sinful life, we pray that Thou wilt give them no peace. Cause them to be mindful of their mortality, to know that Thou art their judge. Turn them in the way of true repentance to Thy law again, and restore them to the right worship of Thee. Knowing that Thy blessing is a blessing given parents and through parents passed on to children and to their children, we pray also for the families here represented and all godly families throughout the world, that Thou wilt give to parents a diligence in teaching and instructing their children, and that Thou wilt give to children a readiness to receive that instruction to their benefit and salvation. Grant us to stand firm in our generations and to glorify and honor Thee as grandparents with grandchildren and great-grandparents with great-grandchildren. And thus, Father, bring to pass Thy covenant promises to believers and their seed. In the week gone by, having grown weary and guilt-laden, we now come to Thee in worship, desiring that Thou wilt dwell amongst us and fill our souls with goodness. To that end, give us to worship Thee in sincerity and in truth, and not only in our singing and in praying, but also in the hearing and speaking of Thy Word, may we find a blessing. Build us up, strengthen us, and cause us to rejoice in Thy goodness to us. As we bring now of our offerings for the cause of Thy kingdom, we pray that Thou will enable us to do so with cheerfulness and with gratitude to Thee, who hast given us so much in the way of earthly things. Indeed, keep our hearts from being set upon things of this earth, so that we can bring without worrying about the morrow and how we shall eat or drink. Forgive graciously our sins. Hear our prayer now for Jesus' sake. Amen. The offering for the general fund will be received. We sing 112. Before Thy people I confess the wonders of Thy righteousness. Thou knowest, Lord, that I have made Thy great salvation known, Thy truth and faithfulness displayed, Thy loving kindness shown. One who is, by God's grace, a prophet of God, speaking truth, seeks His grace to continue in His office and in His glorifying of God's name. Let's sing all four of 112. God's word in 2 Thessalonians 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Thus far we read God's word. I call your attention to the 15th verse. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, The apostle has set forth in the chapter two signs of the coming of Jesus Christ, which result in a bitter struggle for Christ's church. Those two signs, we have noticed, are the sign of Antichrist coming and of apostasy or falling away from the truth. The false church will grow, the true church will diminish. Those who claim to be Christian will be many. Those who believe in Christ as the only and complete Savior from sin will be few. The church will suffer and pay the price of discipleship as these two signs are realized. But because the apostle, and through him the Holy Spirit, writes to the church of Jesus Christ, there is now a word of encouragement, a calling that comes to the church to be sure, but an encouragement to carry out that calling. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions. Many will leave the true church of Jesus Christ. Don't you? Many churches will forsake the truth they once confessed. Let you and us not be one of those churches. Many will be deceived by the lying signs and wonders of Antichrist. Do not you, brethren, be deceived. It is good that this encouraging command is found in the Word of God. The reality of the coming of Antichrist and of the falling away from the truth of many is discouraging for the Church of Jesus Christ. But our text presupposes that God, through all that, preserves His church. That the cause of God will prevail, His saints will be redeemed and glorified. That comes out of the context, verses 13 and 14 especially, which speak of the sovereign grace of God distinguishing those who are truly His from all others. And therefore, because God will preserve a church, and we have our confidence in that God, stand fast and hold the traditions. It is good that this text is found in the Scriptures because of the encouragement it gives. Then also, some might become complacent. Pointing to the beautiful truth of the sovereignty of God and saying that if He will preserve His church, He will do it on His own. We will simply stand back and watch Him do it. The text reminds us that though God is sovereign, the church and saints have a calling. God preserves His church in the way of our standing fast. Just as a soldier, as part of an army, which soldier knows for some reason that his army will win. His country's cause will prevail. Must not become complacent, lest he himself be destroyed, but must understand that the victory will be given in the way of fighting. So to the church comes the command of the text. God preserves us, but let us on His behalf and in His name defend and fight for His cause. Not only that, but it's good that the text is found in Scripture because there will be others who, seeing the point just made, will still minimize the calling of the individual believer to stand strong. My church must stand strong, yes. My pastor, elders, and deacons must stand strong, yes. But the text addresses brethren. That is, each and every member of the Church of Jesus Christ, saved by the blood of Christ Himself, has an obligation to stand fast and hold the traditions. And so the text is appropriate also this morning on the occasion of confession of faith. To confess one's faith in the Church of Christ and thus to become a member in full communion imposes responsibilities and obligations on one. There are many we could list, but one is found in the text. Stand fast. Maintain the confession that you have made. And to any young person who looks ahead, who understands what will happen to the true Church of Christ before our Lord's return, and who becomes discouraged, the text says, in the power of the grace of God, stand fast, and implies the promise you will enjoy His blessing. I call your attention to our text under the theme, Holding the Traditions, and this is part of the broader series, Understanding the Signs of the Coming of Christ. Today, what's our obligation as we understand those signs? It is to hold the traditions. Notice first what those traditions are, second, the command to hold them, and finally, the encouragement to do so. The traditions of which our text speaks are not traditions of men, but traditions of God. The word tradition in and of itself can refer to either, for the word tradition refers to a teaching handed down from one to another, from one generation to another generation. We use the term colloquially or familiarly to refer to customs long observed. It's a tradition that we observe Christmas on December 25. It may be a family tradition that in the summer we go to a certain place 1 week of the summer for vacation. This is a custom, and it's a custom that began years ago with a previous generation, and the following generations have continued it. That is what the idea of tradition is. In our text, though, the specific kind of tradition which we speak is a doctrine. Not just a practice, but doctrine and teaching. And then again, one wonders, is this a tradition of men? The scripture speaks of traditions of men, the ideas of the Pharisees, for instance, and any other religious person or religious leader whose ideas are contrary or deviate from the ideas and teachings of God Himself are traditions of men. Traditions of men are not wrong in themselves. Family customs are not inherently wrong. But to hold to a teaching of men which contradicts the teachings of God is wrong. Most certainly, the apostle is not saying in our text, in that day of apostasy, in that day when Antichrist prevails, hold to your own private traditions. In fact, to do that would simply be to apostatize, to fall away with the rest. But in the text, it is the traditions and teachings of God. The text makes that clear, and especially as we understand that it isn't, first of all, Paul writing, speaking of his epistle. Oh yes, he does refer to his word or his epistle by which those traditions were given. But in the text, it is the Holy Spirit to the Church of Jesus Christ in all ages saying, those traditions which have been handed down by the Scriptures, those traditions which constitute the inspired and revealed Word of God to you, hold. These are the traditions that regard what we must know. These are the traditions that regard how we must live. These are the traditions which one vows at one's confession of faith to maintain and to live according to when one makes the promises that we heard made today. It is noteworthy that in our text, the word traditions is plural. There are more than one tradition of which the apostle speaks. Not, though, as if, as we hear so many say today, truth is relative. There are all kinds of truths. Here, this person has truth. There, that person has truth. They might even contradict each other, but that's truth for that person, and that's truth for that person. Not in that sense is the word used in the plural. In fact, the revelation of God is one unified whole, is it not? That tradition which the church must keep, if we boil it down in a nutshell, is the doctrine and the teaching that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, sent by God into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. But the apostle uses the word in the plural to emphasize that this one unified doctrine has many aspects to it. He's focused in 2 Thessalonians and in 1 Thessalonians, for that matter, on the aspect of the second coming of Christ. So that we can say, yes, when you speak of the doctrines of salvation that God has revealed, there is the whole area that speaks of Christ's glorification. But that implies what we can distinguish as being another related tradition, the humiliation of Jesus Christ. His coming into the world, His birth, His incarnation of the Virgin Mary and by the Spirit's work, His suffering and His death. As our high schoolers go throughout the essentials curriculum in the next and coming year and the following year, they will be reminded that all of the doctrines set forth in the Scriptures can be summarized under six distinct headings, each focusing on a different aspect of the revealed will of God. The doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, the doctrines of Christ, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of last time. That's the reason for the plural. And if you say, yes, but the church in that day didn't understand all those distinctions, so be it. We can say also that the word traditions is used in the plural because there is the teaching of Moses and the Psalms of David and the writings of the apostles and the words of the prophets, all different books. Nevertheless, contributing to the one main whole, the doctrine of salvation by grace. The question that confronts us then is, where do we, the Church of Christ in 2009, find these traditions set forth today? And the answer is certainly, first of all, in the Scriptures, and better yet, not just in the Scriptures, as if somewhere within this book we will find that Word of God, but the Scriptures are the traditions. Two things makes that apparent to you and to me. In the first place, they are the inspired Word of God and the revelation of God to His people. There is in them no error, no fault. No mistake. That's because they aren't men's words, first and foremost. God, yes, through men and using men, but God wrote and inspired the Scriptures. In the second place, that these are the traditions to which we must hold today is clear from the fact that these Scriptures have been handed down from age to age. How many books written 2,000 years ago or even 4,000 years ago are still in existence? There are some. You can read the works of Socrates. You can read the works of Plato and other such men. But how many books have been handed down from father to son, taught by believing parents, and taught with the insistence that you must know this for salvation, the Scriptures alone? How highly the Church of Jesus Christ must hold the Scriptures in her esteem. There is good reason that the first question asked of one at confession of faith is, do you believe what is taught in the Old and New Testaments to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation? Now let us not minimize the force of that question. You will not go elsewhere to find saving knowledge, will you? The Scriptures are complete. They are sufficient. They are entirely the will of God for our salvation and contain that which we must know and believe to be saved. You confess that, do you not? And they are your only guide for faith and life. Are they not? You will go to this person and ask advice on a matter. You will go to another, perhaps, but that advice matters to you and to me insofar as it is either explicitly based on Scripture or at least as long as it rests on scriptural principles. The Scriptures are the traditions as we find them today. But the Church of Jesus Christ finds faithful summaries of the Scriptures in her creeds. The creeds also are the traditions of which the text speaks. That is, we can apply the word traditions in our text to creeds as we have them today. Immediately some say, no, that's not valid. The creeds are the traditions of men. They are written by men. Well, there's no dispute on that point. And no argument is being made that the creeds in any way are inspired, infallible, or inerrant. They are not the Scriptures, and they must be properly distinguished from the Scriptures. Further, it is true that many creeds and confessions of men or churches today are not faithful expositions of the Scripture, so that it can be said of them they are entirely nothing more than the tradition of men to which the Reformed believer and the child of God need not take heed. But the question, the real question, to be used when evaluating a creed or confession and when subscribing to it and saying, this also sets forth what I believe and will guide me in my thinking and in my life, the real question is, actually there are two of them, is the creed faithful to the Scriptures? Is it faithful? If it is a faithful summary of the Scriptures, then therefore it is something that the church ought to know. It is worth, something worthy of, the parents teaching their children. It is something we ought to hand down from generation to generation, as has been done with the Christian ecumenical creeds, the Apostles, the Nicene, the Athanasian, as has been done with the Reformed creeds, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort. Faithful summaries of the Scriptures
You would say so too, would you not? They set forth the glory of God. They teach the truth about man. They point to Jesus Christ as the only and complete Savior. They speak of God's irresistible, sovereign, and gracious work in the saving of His church. They point the child of God to that great hope, the blessed return of our Lord Jesus Christ. That first, then, are they faithful to the Scriptures? And the second question that is valid and must be asked at this point is, has a faithful church adopted them to be her own? They were written by men. That's beyond dispute. But they are no longer merely the product of men. They are the confession of the Church of Jesus Christ. How faithful that church is, then, which has adopted those creeds to be her own, is a relevant question. The implication now is that we who believe that that which is set forth in our creeds and confessions is in harmony with and based on the Word of God, and we who see that the Church of Jesus Christ, who adopted those creeds back in the 1600s, was the faithful Church of Jesus Christ of that day, and we are one continuation of that faithful church, may say of our creeds, they guide me. I will teach them to my children. They are also traditions. There is good reason why in the first question asked of one confessing his or her faith, not only is reference made to the Scriptures, but also to the confessions of the Reformed churches. The importance and urgency of seeing that the confessions, too, are the traditions to which the Church of Jesus Christ must hold is this. Apostasy never begins by an explicit rejection of Scripture. Every heretic, everyone who's going to move away from the truth, will go to the Bible and say of the Bible, "Look! Here's a passage that teaches what I believe now. Here's a passage that proves my point." It may be a passage wrongly interpreted and applied, but everyone falling away from the truth will attempt to show that the Scripture is on their side. But apostasy begins by departing from what the Church of Jesus Christ has historically confessed to be true and set forth in her confessions. Apostasy begins when a man says, "They are only the word of men, and I don't subscribe to any of them." That's the beginning of falling away. Hold the tradition. That becomes now the command of the text. There are, in fact, two imperatives or commands in our text, but both are related. Hold, and then that which preceded it, stand fast. And we can speak of the relationship between the two this way. Stand fast by holding the traditions. It is the calling of Jesus Christ not to give one inch to those who would draw us aside and deceive us into thinking that the Word of God regarding Jesus Christ and salvation is not true. How? How will we stand fast? By holding the traditions. Let's elaborate then on what it is to hold them. To hold the traditions is to obtain them, to retain them, and to maintain them. And all of those words, obtain, retain, and maintain, are rooted in, really, the idea expressed in the Greek word, hold. It is to get possession of these traditions. Now, in a certain sense, we have possession of them. We were born into covenant-believing homes and to believing parents. The Scriptures were taught us from our youth up. We became familiar with the creeds as we grew up. But the idea is that we make them our own personally, that we come to see their value, that we are ourselves ready to be guided by them and by the Scriptures. That's to obtain them. To retain them is to guard ourselves against losing them. It is to continue in the doctrines of the Reformed faith and of sovereign grace as set forth in the Scriptures, and not to turn aside. And to maintain them is to use them continually, not to put them on the shelf and let them get dusty. I make the application again to the traditions as set forth in Scripture and summarized in our confessions. So we've said nice things about these traditions, and we're setting forth our obligation with regard to them. What place do they have in our lives, beloved? That's the question the text forces us to ask and to answer. Are they, as it were, on a shelf gathering dust? Someone will say to you, you believe what God says in the Bible? Oh, yes. You believe the doctrines of the Reformed churches are summarized in her creeds? Oh, yes. How well do you know them? Not very well. Do you refer to them often? No, I don't. Do they really guide you? Honestly, now, do they practically guide you from day to day in your life? No, I don't. They are, as it were, on a shelf gathering dust. I'm a little embarrassed, even, one might say, that I really say they're mine because I think they're so outdated. That's not maintaining. That's not holding. Hold the traditions. We've spoken of holding as being obtaining, retaining, and maintaining. Now let's use an acronym to try to fix this in our minds. To hold them is H, to have them. We've explained that. O, to oppose false teaching by them. That's one of the values of Scripture. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, for knowing right from wrong. And so also the creeds. Oppose false doctrine by them. L, live in accordance with them. D, develop them. Grow in our understanding of them. Hold the traditions. The urgency of standing fast and holding the traditions has already been underscored in the epistle. Apostasy, falling away, constitutes a temptation to renounce the faith of the fathers and the doctrines of Scripture. It constitutes a temptation to redefine the doctrines that Reformed churches have held precious, to come up with new interpretations of the Word of God. When so many are saying the Reformed churches had it wrong in the 1600s, we've come up with new understanding now and new ideas. It almost makes one look silly, doesn't it? To say, no, I'm going to hold on to the Reformed creeds because I believe them to be the faithful interpretation of the Scriptures. I'm going to hold on to the Scriptures as I've understood it in the past because I understand and believe that my approach to Scripture interpretation and that of my church and the churches historically has been right. Makes you look silly.
Why not appear educated? Why not go along with the new ideas of the day? But here's why. The faith of the fathers is being undermined. That which the church has understood from really her infancy and grown in her understanding of is being cast aside. Stand fast. And then the persecution and the tribulation which will accompany apostasy in those last days is further temptation to renounce. That which I said when I made confession of faith, that I believe the doctrine set forth in the Scriptures and summarized in the confessions to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation, and I'll live according to it, and I'll renounce heresies in light of it, am I willing to die for that? Am I willing to suffer pain in my body because of it? Am I willing to go without food, to be prevented from buying and from selling? There is temptation to renounce all of it. Therefore, the urgency. Let us hold the tradition. The calling to stand fast puts this in the context of war. What soldier gives an inch when the enemy mocks him because of his uniform? What soldier flinches when an enemy soldier tells him that his methods of warfare are outdated and his gun is too ancient? What enemy flinches when what soldier flinches when the enemy tells him that his cause is a losing cause? The question isn't whether these things be true. Maybe in some instances it is. But what soldier committed to his country and to the principles for which it stands lets the enemy make him second guess his convictions? Church of Jesus Christ must not second guess her convictions. That's different from saying that the Church of Jesus Christ must take to herself an attitude that she knows the truth completely, comprehensively, and can't learn anything more or develop in it. That's not true, of course. But the Church of Jesus Christ, basing all her understanding of the Word of God on the doctrines of sovereign, irresistible grace, of a sovereign, almighty, faithful, covenant-keeping God, need not and must not reconsider the foundation on which she stands. With good reason, then, both verbs of our text set forth what is the calling of the child of God and the Church of Jesus Christ now and always. They are verbs that speak of a continual calling. Therefore, brethren, keep standing fast and continue holding the traditions which ye have been taught. Do not renounce your vows to do that. Such standing fast and holding the traditions manifests the grace of preservation in us. The power to stand fast and to hold the traditions is not a power that's found in man or in the church. The calling comes to us, and we acknowledge, as is the case with every command in the Scriptures, really, the power I do not find. I'm obligated, but I cannot in my own strength. But then we look to Him who empowers us. We look to our Lord and Savior who died to earn for us the right to be in His church and to fight the battles of His cause. We look to Him who arose again to bestow upon us that power. We look to Him who says,
because the death of Jesus Christ was sure and certain and complete for all the elect of God, a faithful church shall serve Him till generations end.
And from Him we find the power to be faithful. There's a practical application, two of them. The first is, then look in prayer. In chapter 2, verse 17, 16 and 17, the apostle sets forth his wish, his desire for the church. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. May God do in you that which you must do. Stand fast and hold. And then in chapter 3, verse 3, the apostle, not in the form of a prayer now, but in the form of a promise, says, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. Then let us pray. A person having made confession of faith, who will maintain and be faithful to that vow, must be a praying young person, daily, fervently, be on your knees in prayer for grace to maintain your vow. The second application that flows from the fact that the power to do this is found in God is that we use those means which He has provided by which He bestows grace. And now again, in light of apostasy and the reality of that, that we not be like one who says, it is enough that I am a Christian. It is enough for me to sit home and to read my Bible at home. It is enough for me to go on my merry way on Sunday and do what I want so long as I have had my devotions for the day. No, grace is bestowed through means, and the chief means is the preaching of the true gospel of the grace of God. Let us use those means. Stand fast and hold the traditions. I said earlier that calling comes to brethren and to therefore the individual members of the church, but it comes to us as a body and as a whole. Let us stand fast together, and let us hold together the traditions. That we do by using the means of grace faithfully and being active, living members of the Church of Jesus Christ. By the word therefore, with which our text begins, the apostle means to point us to the encouragement to carry out this calling. That encouragement is rooted in the doctrines of grace, verses 13 and 14. There are at least four different aspects of God's saving grace set forth in those verses. The first has to do with the doctrine, not only the doctrine only, but God's work of election. Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. We are pointed at the work of God from all eternity, choosing to Himself in Jesus Christ out of the whole human race some to everlasting life. We are pointed to that work of God as a work that is unconditional and had nothing to do with anything about you and me. For from all eternity, God saw that we would be sinners, entirely incapable of ourselves of doing any good. We are pointed to a work that is unchanging, a work that is certain. You, who know your election,
in Jesus Christ. Hold the traditions, being encouraged by this. God will not let His own decree of election fail. His elect will not fall away. But the fruit of election, concrete evidence in my life or yours that I am one chosen from all eternity, is faith and obedience. And the understanding and the confession that that faith and that obedience isn't my own work. It's God's work in me. That becomes now the second aspect of the grace of God of which the apostle speaks in the preceding two verses. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit, that's obedience, and belief of the truth, that's a true and living faith. Irresistibly, sovereignly, God having worked in our hearts to know and to obey and to live a holy life, let us be encouraged to hold the traditions and stand fast. The third aspect of the grace of God, sovereign and irresistible grace, is found in verse 14, whereunto He called you by our gospel. And now the doctrine of calling as being not only that work of God that falls on outward ears through the preaching of the word, but that falls on the hearts, on the ears of believers, on the ears of regenerated, elect children of God, so that we hear Him speaking to us. Do you hear Him today? The command is stand fast and hold to traditions. Do you say, I hear that, outwardly I hear it. He's speaking to someone else though. He is not addressing me. Or do you say, that is my Lord and Savior who says to me personally, hold the traditions. To hear Him speak is to acknowledge having received His sovereign grace and thus a reason to be encouraged to stand fast. And the fourth doctrine of grace set forth in those verses, it refers to our glorification, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The goal of God for you, for me, for all His people, in all that happens, is our being exalted in glory and being brought to live with Him. These are the doctrines of grace which encourage. They encourage in the first place insofar as they provide a basis or a ground for the commandment. God having chosen, God having worked faith and obedience and holiness in, God having called, God having designated you to glory, in distinction from others, is the reason why the command comes to the church. Stand fast. In the second place, they encourage insofar as they give us motivation to carry out this command. The motivation of gratitude in the first place. He has done all this for me. He is the faithful covenant-keeping God unto me. He is the one who, having begun this work of grace in me, will perform it unto the day of Christ's coming. Is it not entirely appropriate then that out of gratitude to Him, I, by His grace, am faithful to Him? That's what stand fast means. Be faithful to Him who is faithful to you. And the motivation, because I have already found as a child of God that in the knowledge of my election, in the consciousness of my calling, and by exercising my faith and sanctification, I enjoy such blessedness in fellowship with God as can be maintained and continually enjoyed only in the way of holding the traditions
and standing fast.
Indeed, to sell them and to give them up is to cast away all the goodness of God to me.
Not only we who've made confession of faith, but all of us, young and old alike, must be conscious that these doctrines of grace now don't merely spell out the content of something I need in my head, something I'm going to learn as I go on through life. They spell out the work of salvation that God has worked in my heart. These are precious to me because they describe how He took a sinner fit for hell and changed me into one who would bring honor and glory to Him. Why do some fall away? They have not been chosen from the beginning. They have not been given sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. They have not been called. The obtaining of the glory of Jesus Christ has not been reserved for them. Do you see how by God's grace we and His saints everywhere are distinguished from others? Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, our hearts are humbled. The calling set before us in our text comes to us who cannot in our own power fulfill it, but comes to us in whom Thou hast already worked power and grace. Give us, Father, to maintain our confession and to hold it fast, thereby praising and thanking Thee for Thy work of salvation in our hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing 321. How blessed the perfect in the way, who from God's law do not depart, who, holding fast the word of truth, seek Him with undivided heart. The four stanzas of 321. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.